Speaking on this program is Brother James Watkins.
Due, I suppose, to the divine makeup within the human element or human frame, the cross of Jesus Christ is the most fertile field for mixed emotions known to the human family. The cross of Jesus Christ contains what the average person might consider some contradictions. It is paradoxical. It would appear one way at one point in time and with one viewpoint, and yet from another viewpoint it appears entirely different. So let's talk about the paradox, the seeming contradictions of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me suggest to you that the cross of Jesus Christ was the greatest tragedy ever to occur in the annals of human history. When you consider that it was the people of God who crucified God's own innocent Son, that becomes a tragedy beyond belief. It is amazing. God chose these people and their progenitor, Abram, and He blessed them at every step of the way, delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea on dry land, the waters congealed as a wall on either side. He fed them for 40 years in a wilderness. Their shoes didn't wax old. Their clothing didn't wear out. When they needed water, He gave them drink from a solid rock. He led them ultimately into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And He brought them to the zenith of power, prestige, and wealth. He blessed these people at every step of the way. And these are the people who crucified His Son, despite the fact that He gave them a law through Moses that led them to understand that Christ is His Son. The purpose of the law of Moses was to serve as a tutor, Paul said, a schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. So then that law, as we've often said, is a system of types, shadows, and prophecies, of which Christ is the antitype, the substance, and the fulfillment. So the law unfolds the plan of God through which ultimately He will send His Son into the world. And this law was given to the Jewish people, but it was the Jewish people who crucified His Son, a tragedy beyond description. And it wasn't because they were ignorant. No, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call His name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7 at verse 14. And by the way, the law and the prophets were read every Sabbath day in their synagogues in the days of Christ. They understood those prophecies. They heard them time and time and time again. Oh, and I remember that in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, the angel Gabriel is speaking to Joseph concerning Mary. He says, "She shall bear a son, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for it is He that shall save His people from their sins." And then Matthew explains, "Now all this has come to pass, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, they shall call His name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." So these prophecies were read every Sabbath day in their synagogues. For instance, there in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of His father David, and upon His kingdom, to establish it in righteousness and justice, henceforth and forever. And the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will accomplish this." That was read. They understood that. Most of those lawyers could quote that passage. Well, when they saw the miracles performed by Christ, when they observed the good works that He did, the healing of the sick, making the blind to see, when they observed that He raised and restored the dead, when He gave proof of His power to forgive sins, as He did, and they saw that, how could they possibly crucify God's Son? Friend, it is a tragedy almost beyond belief that God's people, blessed immensely by His hand, were the very people who crucified His Son. Now, I remember that beautiful passage in Isaiah 53, and it is beautiful beyond description. "Lord, who hath believed our message? To whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? He grew up before Him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why could they not see in that prophecy the tenderness, the gentleness of Jesus Christ? He went about doing good, and he came to make provision for our eternal well-being. And to the people to whom he was sent, the people of God, these are the ones who actually crucified God's Son. Oh, yes, they knew about him. You recall when the wise men following the star came to Jerusalem? They inquired as to where this king would be born. Well, that disturbed Herod and, of course, all of Jerusalem. And he told them, now you go and search out where the young child is and you bring me word so that I can come and worship him. He intended to kill him. Of course, he didn't intend to tolerate that kind of competition. But the wise men were warned of God and they returned another way. But then when Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he went to the scribes. He went to the lawyers and asked them, where is this king to be born? Well, friend, they didn't have any problem. They went to Micah chapter 5 at verse 2, Thou Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall arise a governor who shall be shepherd of my people. These people knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. They knew where Christ came into this world. Friends, with all of that information, how could they possibly crucify God's Son? A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she will not be comforted because they are not. Ah, that was written originally, of course, Jeremiah 13 and verse 15, when Israel, or Judah, went into 70 long years of Babylonian captivity. However, it had a spiritual fulfillment right here in Matthew chapter 2 at verse 18. That's where it's quoted. Why? Herod went into the village and slew all of the male children. How is it that these people, the people of God, recipients of the law, who understood the prophets, how could they crucify God's Son? We could add the thought right here, however, that religious prejudice is one of the most detrimental, dangerous concepts that man may entertain. And yet, if we aren't very, very careful, if we are standing other than upon the word of the Lord, prejudice is always present. If you stand with the Lord, you don't have to be prejudiced. If you embrace a false doctrine, and a man comes along telling you what the Lord said on that subject, and your life is not commensurate with the instruction of the Lord, prejudice, that's just the automatic result. And it is in religious people that prejudice is the strongest. And these were religious people, and they were prejudiced against Christ. They were envious. They were jealous. He performed miracles. They didn't lie. Why didn't they give consideration to the fact that this is the Son of God? This is God's will. Here is the Savior that he sent into the world. Friend, I submit to you, the cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest tragedy ever to occur. At the same time, the cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest blessing that was ever bestowed upon the human family. Oh, yes, the greatest action ever to transpire. The crucifixion of Christ? Sure. You remember what Paul said? Ephesians chapter 2, or you could begin about verse 12. He's addressing the Gentile element in the church at Ephesus of a time prior to their obedience to the fundamental principles of the gospel. He said, you were at that time, that is, when the law was in force, you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye that were once afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one, and brake down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, might reconcile both, that's you and Gentile, in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Reconcile both Jew and Gentile in one body, the church, of course, unto God. How? Through the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, the greatest tragedy ever to occur, the crucifixion of God's Son, was at the same time the greatest blessing ever bestowed upon the human family. For without the cross, you and I would have no hope. The contradictions, the paradox of the cross. But let me suggest further, the cross of Jesus Christ was Satan's greatest victory, and Jesus Christ's most humiliating defeat. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. And you remember, of course, that God had placed Adam and Eve in the perfection of Eden. And in the midst of the garden, there were two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God warned them about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2, verse 17, he said, "Thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, they understood exactly what God said about it. Chapter 3 tells us that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" "Oh, Mother Eve said, of all the trees of the garden we may freely eat. But of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat thereof, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." She knew exactly what God said about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, Satan said, "Thou shalt not surely die. God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be as gods." In other words, the implication is, he is jealous. He's got you under his thumb. He doesn't want you to be like him. You'll know good and evil. Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, lust of the flesh, and pleasant to the eye, lust of the eye. A desire to make one wise, pride of life. She took thereof, ate, gave to her husband, and he did eat with her. Now, you remember the story, of course. The eyes of them both were open, knew they were naked. They made aprons of fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves among the trees. Well, God called Adam, "Where art thou?" He asked, "What is this thou hast done?" "Oh," he said, "the woman that thou gave to me, she gave me and I did eat." Oh, and when he turned to Eve, "What is this thou hast done?" "Oh," she said, "as the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." We make all kinds of excuses, don't we? See, he's done his job well. He has condemned the crowning creature of God's creative powers, and he remembered that God said in Genesis 2, verse 17, "In the day that they eat of that fruit, they'll die." Well, it's true they became subject to physical death that day. As God said, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Genesis 3, verse 19. But they did not die that day. Now, Satan didn't understand that exactly. He knew that God was of eyes too holy to behold sin. And he had said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And yet, God does not slay Adam and Eve. Satan, of course, doesn't fully understand this, but he sees God's dealing with man through the years. And then, ultimately, God is to send a Redeemer into the world. And Satan, of course, is aware of this. And God sends his Son. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. Galatians 4 at verse 4. Of course, Satan identified him, known him from eternity. So Satan got busy. He turned the tide of human opinion against Christ. And he was illegally arrested, unjustly condemned. They laid his back open with the scourge. They mocked and ridiculed him. They spat upon him. And they nailed him to that cross on the little hill of Golgotha outside the gates of the ancient city of Jerusalem. You can almost hear the laughter of Satan across that little hill. When they hung Christ on that cross, he succeeded. He has destroyed the means that God intended to use to redeem fallen humanity. He has been successful in bringing about the death of God's Son. Satan's greatest victory, Jesus Christ's most humiliating defeat, in just 3 days, became the greatest victory that Jesus would ever win. Let me suggest to you that he won by losing. He conquered by surrendering. It was in every sense of the term the bruised heel that delivered the fatal blow. That was the promise, wasn't it? In Genesis 3, verse 15, while Satan is there and God speaks to Adam and Eve about their sin, he said to the devil, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. So then Christ suffered on the cross. 3 days later, he won. How? By losing. Had to give his life, suffer the shame and the agony of crucifixion. He conquered by surrendering. Then said I, lo, I am come, and the roll of the book that is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Hebrews 10:7. Or the will of God was his death in my stead. He bore my sins on his innocent soul and died in my stead. You see, the wages of sin is death. I'm the sinner. Oh, then he conquered by surrendering. Right. He gave his life in service to the Almighty, and his death was essential to bring about man's reconciliation to God. That's true. He conquered by surrendering. It was the bruised heel that delivered the fatal blow. Now, friend, I need to learn that lesson. Unless and until I do, I cannot really serve God effectively. If you went to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, you would observe, and you servants, be in subjection to your own masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, those who don't treat you quite so well. Why should I, as a slave, be in subjection to my master? And you servants, be in subjection to your own masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Why? Oh, listen, for this is acceptable with God. What should be my concern in this old world? Oh, that which is acceptable with God. Yeah, but sometimes that goes counter to human desire and my exaltation and my recognition. Oh, absolutely. That's why humility is required to walk with the Master. That's the lesson that he taught me in the cross. You servants, in subjection to your masters. Oh, why? This is acceptable with God, if a man endureth griefs, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you sin and are buffeted for it, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you shall take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Well, somebody says, but why? For hereunto were you called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died unto sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Oh, that's right on through verse 24. Right there in 1 Peter chapter 2. So then the servant, serve, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in the fear of God. He's doing the will of God from the heart. And you know, if you happen to be a slave, there are other slaves that need to be saved. There are other slaves that need in you a good, godly example. There are other slaves that need to hear from you the words of truth that make men free. So as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you're a slave, if you're a bondservant, use it. Make up your mind that wherever you are, with whatever you have, in whatever circumstance you may find yourself, that you are going to represent Jesus Christ. That's the lesson that he taught me in the seeming contradictions of the cross. Yes, Satan's greatest victory, Christ's blood dripping from his back and from his elbows with the spikes driven through his hands, the horrible, shameful death of crucifixion. Why did he do that? To save my soul. Yeah, well, that gave old Satan an advantage. I mean, he thinks he's conquered. Yes, but then 3 days later, Jesus Christ comes forth out of that tomb, the death, burial, and resurrection of God's Son, makes available to sinners such as I the hope of eternal life. the seeming contradictions of the cross of Jesus Christ. A blessing beyond my comprehension. You know, if you wanted to go further, though, you could think about this. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest exhibition of divine justice in condemning sin. Now, you think for a moment. You know if there had been some other way to provide for the salvation of sinners such as I, God would have used it. And on occasion, someone wants to say, well, now, God's all-powerful. Why didn't He just wipe it all out and start over again? Forgive me. Whoa. God is as just as He is merciful. Friends, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Justice stands squarely in the way of mercy and demands that the penalty be paid. It has to be that way. The penalty has to be paid. How did God satisfy the demands of justice? Well, the wages of sin is death, but I'm the sinner. I have but one life. That's true. Jesus Christ gave up equality with the Father, came to this earth, took upon Himself flesh and blood, lived a perfect life, set a perfect example for me, and died in my stead. He bore my sins on His soul. We see Him who has been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, who because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He should taste of death for every man. Hebrews 2 at verse 9. He died in my stead. Oh, that satisfied the demands of justice. And on that basis, I can enter into a right relationship with God. But if there had been another way, God would have used it. The cross, the greatest exhibition of divine justice in condemning sin, is the greatest evidence of God's love for the sinner. What does that golden text of the Bible say? For God so loved the world. That's you and me. And the depth of meaning in that little adverb of mine or so, as we've often said, has never been fathomed. God so loved you and me that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, the cross of Jesus Christ, the greatest exhibition of divine justice in condemning sin, is at the same time the most marvelous evidence of God's limitless love for the sinner. Ah, the contradictions of the cross. Friends, Jesus Christ loves you. He gave His life to redeem your soul, and this with the consent of the Father. He came to this old earth and exemplified the life that we should live, and I need to read of His life frequently, on a regular basis, because nothing here is permanent. I can't make things turn out as I desire them. No. I need to listen. When Jesus Christ died, He made available to me the instruction upon which I may please God. What we need to do is to give our lives in constant obedience and prayer to the Master.